Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're in a season we call Passion, where we think of the sufferings, particularly in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as will be remembered Friday, and then the coming Lord's Day will be Easter. This day, of course, is known as Palm Sunday, when Jesus, in his last entry into Jerusalem before his capture and before his crucifixion. Now, all of that history has allusions or pictures in the Old Testament. We can think of the Passover lamb that was sacrificed when the children of Israel went out of Egypt, where they were held bondage, to be delivered according to promise and brought into the promised land. Well, there are many of those kinds of illustrations or pictures that are presented to us in the Old Testament. But one of the very ones that Jesus himself pointed to that is very helpful for us in understanding what the gospel is this one that we read this morning from Numbers 21. Jesus, in referring to this event, is doing so in John chapter 3. And you remember, young people also, I'm sure, remember when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who was a religious teacher in Israel. He knew this history of the children of Israel and the raising up of the brazen serpent. And yet, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about the need to be born again, Nicodemus was thoroughly confused. He literally was thinking, what is Jesus talking about? Do I need to enter again? Because when we're born, naturally, of course, we come from our mother's womb. Do you say I need to enter into my mother's womb again? And Jesus is saying, no. We're born by the Spirit. And then he goes on to describe a comparison drawing from this illustration, this actual history in the Old Testament in Numbers 21, when he is referring to the new birth. And so I want to look at that passage with you this morning in light of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and in light of the need we have to hear the simplicity of the gospel. And so I want to read from John 3, the two verses in particular that Jesus is referring to from the history we read in Numbers 21. So John 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Our theme is Christ lifted up. And we're going to look at three things this morning. The reason, why did Jesus need to be lifted up? It's very similar to the reason this brazen serpent needed to be lifted up. Secondly, what's the manner? What's the way in which? How is this done to the serpent and to Jesus? And then third, what's the result of him having been lifted up? What's the result of the serpent in the Old Testament being lifted up? So Christ lifted up. Well, in this history, you were introduced at the beginning of chapter 21 with the fact that the children of Israel had already gone a long way in this journey with Moses leading them. And you will remember they had every day the evidence of the Lord being with them. Every morning they could go outside of their tent, pick up the manna. They had quail, they had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of light that accompanied them. And now as they were getting ready, as it were, to get into the land of Canaan, they had some Canaanites, those who they were going to conquer, the Lord said, who had come and taken some of them prisoner. This was a very difficult day for the children of Israel. They were in distress. Imagine if another country came into the United States and took away some of your children or some of your sons or some of your relatives. We don't think of that today in those terms, but that's what happened here. And in this distress, remember, they're not a very armed people. They're without many weapons. And yet the Lord is calling them to go into this land and defeat these people. And now these people had come against them and they were in trouble. And so they came to the Lord. They vowed. They made a promise. If this happens, then that will happen. What was it? Maybe you've made a promise to the Lord too at times. If I get over this sickness, then I will. If I can escape this, then this. And we make those kind of promises to God at times in our lives, in times of great distress. That's what the children of Israel did here. They had promised to do what the Lord said, destroy all the Canaanites, if God would just deliver back these prisoners. And God did. He heard their cries. It was evidence that our God is gracious and merciful when we cry to Him. But that thankfulness didn't last very long. Soon, because the way was difficult, the people actually began to complain, not simply to Moses as they had often done before, but this time specifically we read they complained to the Lord and said, "Wherefore, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread nor water, and our soul loathes this manna that you give us day after day." When the Lord has answered in some ways your prayers, and then more difficulties come, what has that done to you? Has it humbled you or hardened you? Generally, it has one of those two effects. And whatever your trouble might be today, or difficulty or burden, even as you sit here, are those troubles drawing you to Christ, or are they causing you to become embittered and complaining and distant from God? Well, when this transpired with the children of Israel, God had enough of their complaints. And He sent fiery serpents among them. And they bit the people, and we read, many die. So these serpents were deadly. When you were bitten by one of these serpents, you could expect to die. They were obviously extremely poisonous. We read in Isaiah 14 and chapter 30 as well, in connection with this idea of fiery serpents, is they could fly, actually. I don't know what kind of animal they were, but it seems like these serpents could actually fly, and they would bite people, and they would die. They were certainly very dangerous. But more importantly, we need to recognize, we are told they were sent from the Lord. Now, you could only imagine what it would be like to be in the camp of Israel when this happened. Complaining to God and to Moses, they had witnessed all these miracles, and one would think, well, certainly they would be following God by now and trusting Him. He had been so faithful. And yet, in their complaint, God now sends these fiery serpents and come to loathe this bread that God had given them. When this happened, Israel was humbled. We read, much people died, and in this great need, they come running to Moses and they say, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. That's the reason this serpent is going to have to be lifted up. All around the camp, people were dying. Young, old, it didn't really make much difference. Strong or weak, whoever was bitten was going to die. And once the snake had bitten you, there was no healing possible, only certain death. It was said that these serpents, when they bit, would cause this venom to flow through the body and a fever would rage and they would die. What's the picture here? Certainly, it's but a picture. It's a reality that happened there in Israel. But God is picturing for us in that actual history what sin is. Sin is this same kind of character as this venom nature of this serpent. And if we draw out the illustration, we might say that as these people were bitten by perhaps one or several snakes, you could begin to see these putrefying sores. And maybe some were even bitten and it wasn't even noticed immediately until they began to swell up or began to have a fever. But everyone who was bitten was going to die. And the reality is, what the scriptures teach us about sin is that every single person who enters this world has been bitten. You have been bitten. The venom of sin is flowing through our bodies. Some of you have committed grievous iniquity, perhaps not known to many. Think about your childhood, your youth, or the sins of your life. And maybe you even think, well, that venom isn't so raging in you and you're not as bad as other people. But the Word of God is telling us if we offend in one point of the law, we read God's law this morning, if we've offended in one point of the law, we've broken the whole law. And what Paul says to Jew and Gentile is we all stand guilty before God. As scriptures tell us, the wages of sin is death. So if you just pause and consider a moment this morning, have you sinned? We all answer yes. The end result of that sin is going to be death. Just like these serpents who had bitten the Israelites, they were doomed to die. There was no turning back. And not only when we talk about sin in its natural sense that it's going to cause us to die naturally, but sin that rages within us and arises from our hearts as part of who we are by nature is going to condemn us to eternal death. And so when we look at these children of Israel, we look at them and we think, what rebellious people. They had so many evidences and tokens of God's kindness. He led them out of their bondage and slavery. He was leading them along this path, coming to the promised land. He had given them victory over various peoples, even here brought prisoners back after they had made a vow. All these things had taken place, given them food and drink and all this. And yet in this moment, they're complaining to God. It's not enough. It's not the way they expected it to go. And so I ask you today, where are you at spiritually with God? Do you receive His word and the way He leads you providentially with joy and gladness? Or with complaints and bitterness. is the preaching of the gospel and the bread of life enough? This manna that comes down to you every Lord's Day, every time we open the scriptures. There's manna. There's the bread of life. Or do you despise it? Consider it little and nothing, and reject the Son of God. Well, as Israel here is pictured for us, this sin in Israel had given rise to that so much people died, and God's judgment was upon the people. What did the people of Israel do when the fiery serpents came? Well, again, they cried out to Moses. They wanted Moses to deliver them. And they wanted the serpents to be gone. That was their remedy. This was what they wanted to happen. And so they're crying out to Moses for help. Many perhaps tried their remedies to heal themselves, but it wasn't working. How many of you have tried your own remedies to find peace with God, to think, I'm going to do better. We're going to change the way we do things, and we're going to now do our devotions better. We're going to do this, and we're going to stop doing that. And then maybe God will look on us with favor. It'd be like the children of Israel going to their tents, pulling out these potions from Canaan or wherever they would have gotten them and tried to heal themselves. Wouldn't work. And perhaps you have even gone out of this place, having heard God's word in time past, under convictions, and you returned the following week, and there was nothing left from what happened the week before when you were under conviction, when you thought, I'm going to go home and I've got to get right with God. It's all gone. And you know in your hearts, when you hear this message, it's true. And not only have you sinned once, twice, or 10 times, or 100, or 10,000 times, it's because this venom of sin is flowing through you. I want you to pause a moment and think and consider how God sees you. How does God, the God who the Israelites here in the Old Testament complained against, how does this God see you? What does he hear from you? What does he see in your heart? Because that's what he's interested in. Not what words you might say that you know others might want you to hear, but what is he hearing in your heart? What are you hearing him say about you on account of your sin? The scriptures tell us that when we've sinned against God, we are under condemnation. That's the reality. If we're outside of Christ and we have not looked to the brazen serpent, we are under condemnation. And even if we were able to do what the law required and what God required of us, this venom that has filled our being, the venom of sin, would condemn us in the end. Maybe someone would say to me this morning, but I'm willing. I need to be saved. I'm willing to be saved, but it's just not happening. Let me say this statement. If you are willing indeed to be saved, you will be saved. Because that willingness comes only when we have been made alive by looking to the one lifted up. And so to say, well, I'm willing and I want to, but it's not happening, is because you probably haven't looked. And maybe even I could say that when we despise, when you despise the simplicity of the grace of God set before you, and you refuse to eat this manna that is coming down from heaven and be satisfied, when you don't look to the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no healing. There is no salvation. Because if it were true that you were indeed willing, it's because he's given you to be so. You would have come confessing as the Israelites did here, we have sinned. You ever been to that place where you say, I've sinned? And then we're not only, I did this wrong, I did that wrong, but I am sin. I am sin before a God who is holy and just, against whom I have sinned in all the good that he's shown me. And worse than that, we are unwilling sinners. That's our problem. We're unwilling to look to Christ, unwilling to be saved and be made alive. Now, one can only imagine the need that these Israelites here in Numbers 21 experienced. The people were dying all around them, and there was no remedy. Everywhere they looked, everywhere they turned, there were the fiery serpents that had come in among them. Now, when you and I look around us today in our present world, there's so much happening. I really don't know what's happening in light of all that's revealed to us, but I know something's happening. You know something's happening that's not usual, that's not normal in many respects. People are dying suddenly. There's much confusion, injustice, questions, wars, indictments. And yet, the real problem with our own hearts, the hearts of the people in this world, is that we've been bitten with this fiery serpent of sin. And we aren't crying out to God as the Israelites did. And we try to cover over this reality and pretend to go on our way and imagine things will be fine. It was only when the Israelites cried out to Moses in their need that the remedy is provided by God. He has the remedy, but he wants us to cry to him also for it. Notice what the Israelites wanted. I remind you again, they had their own methods. They had their own way of dealing with this situation. Remove the serpents from us and we'll be fine. Maybe you've tried your own remedies to answer this problem of your sin with God, your guilt, your shame. It's not working. And so the reason we see one needs to be lifted up is because of sin. But that brings us to the second thing we need to consider. The manner. How? How did this take place? Well, Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, he was to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And Moses obeys. He does what God asked him to do. We're not told in that short history in Numbers 21... whether or not Moses made this pole, how tall the pole was, or if Moses walked through the camp, or whether he set it up on a hill so everyone could see it from the distant parts of the camp. Whatever happened, we're not told. But we are told this. The Lord said, it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks on it, shall live. And so in Moses' heart, there was this immediate sense of urgency to craft this brazen serpent and to mount it on a pole and to lift it up and to cry out to the people, look, 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 and you will live. And when Jesus is referring to this very moment in Israel's history, he is saying, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever looks to him will be saved. Now, some have interpreted this lifting up that Jesus is referring to of himself. It could mean when the gospel is proclaimed. It could mean when Jesus is lifted up actually on the cross there on Golgotha's hill. Others have said when Jesus was lifted up and ascended into glory and sits on his throne in heaven, to him we must look. But whatever the case may be, the principle is this: looking to Jesus, we have life. He being lifted up, the focus is on him. It's looking to him that gives us life. He's comparing Jesus as himself here to this brazen serpent. Just as Moses made this serpent and lifted it up, and any who look to him, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and any who look to him will be saved. I know Jesus referred to this idea of lifting up at least twice, John 8 and 12. John 8, 28, he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And John 12, 32 and 33. And I, he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And so I ask you in all simplicity this morning, if you had been among those in Israel who had been bitten of the serpent, would you have looked? Would you have believed what is, to human understanding, foolishness? You ever heard of looking at something that had caused you the harm and danger and death? Did you just look at it and you live? No one ever heard of such a thing. Well, there maybe is a question that precedes that. Have you been bitten? Do you know, in your own life, in your own experience, you've been bitten by this fiery serpent of sin? When that's not the case, how would you be persuaded to look? What need would you have even to look? Because you're whole, you're not sick. You don't see yourself as dying. You don't see yourself as in need of rescue or redemption or salvation. We don't need to be bitten 5 or 10 or 50 times in order to look. There wasn't any requirement. All we needed in this Old Testament passage was when they were bitten, they understood they're dying. Look. That's all. They didn't need a temperature of 105 for a period of time before it was really bad enough to look. And the same is true of Christ. There's no qualifications that make us acceptable to him. But again, the reality is, if we don't realize we're bitten and we don't realize we're under God's condemnation, we don't realize our sinfulness, why would you look? But it's not the degree, it's not the extent to which we are convinced of that truth that determines whether the look is effectual or powerful. The reality is, when we realize by any amount of conviction by the Spirit of Christ that we need him and we look to him, we will live. And the amazing thing is, in Israel, there was no doubt those who were brought up in the same house, who had heard the same word of Moses. And there could have been those who were bitten and refused to look. not believing the word of Moses. And another right beside them, the same family, dying, perhaps in a worse condition or a better condition. And they looked and they lived. Have you been bitten? Do you know your need of Christ? The same is true for sinners as it was for the children of Israel. There may have been those, I suppose, who imagined, oh, it's too far gone. I'm all swollen up. I'm taking my last breaths. How could it be true for me if I looked? It's too late. I'm past this time of salvation or life. The devil would have us to believe it's too late. It's too far gone. But there was no conditions laid upon those in Israel. Whatever amount of death had already entered into their being, whoever looked, lived. None of the arguments to not look would have been accepted. They would not hold any light. And this illustration that Jesus gives here of Numbers 21, God said, any who were bitten and looked will live. And Jesus, using this illustration, is saying the same exact thing. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He was lifted up. Jesus was lifted up as he was crucified and hung upon the tree. And the people who had heard the word of God, these Jews who had their whole lives heard of the Lamb of God that was coming, had heard that Jesus himself said, I am he, I am the Lamb of God. They walked by the cross and wagged their heads and they said, if this is really the Son of God, then come down from the cross and we will believe it. Same thing. As there were probably Israelites at the time of Moses who said, oh, that's foolishness. Look to a brazen serpent you made and will be healed. And people are saying the same thing to this very day. And hearing the gospel. That for me? If I but look to him, I could be saved? That's too simple. And yet this is the very method, the way of the cure that God has prescribed. And when that's the case, where does the glory go? Is it because we looked or because of our faith or looking? Not at all. It's because of the power that comes from the promise of the word and from Christ and from God himself. Calvin says, therefore, that they might perceive themselves to be rescued from death by the mere grace of God alone. A mode of preservation was chosen, so discordant or out of whack with human reason as to be almost a subject for laughter. Calvin's saying, this was so ridiculous of a statement that Moses made. Look to this serpent. Everybody's been dying in the past hours, but the serpent's now been made, and you look to him and you will live. It seems laughable. But it's God's word of promise. And it's the essence of the gospel that Jesus here is saying was pictured here already in the Old Testament. How contrary to their expectation. They thought another way. Remove the servants. Get rid of the serpents. And we will then be done. And God's saying, that's not my way. God determined the way in which this healing would come. Believe his word. Trust him. And live. And what Jesus is pointing us to here in the gospel is that he himself would be lifted up. He was nailed on the cursed cross for all to see. God gave this message to his son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel to be proclaimed to all the world. And it follows on, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is why he's come. It seems foolish. How could the death of one man like Jesus affect life for all who look to him? It seems contrary to our expectation. How can one give his life for so many? Well, there's parallels we can see in this Old Testament history. The serpent had all the similarities of those real serpents that were crawling or flying among the children of Israel. And yet that serpent lifted up was not filled with poison. And when we think of Christ, he came in all of our likeness. He had our very nature. And yet no sin flowed through his veins. He was the sinless Lamb of God. The Israelite had been stung by the serpent, and now by the serpent, healing would come. By man, Adam, one man, sin has invaded and infected the whole of the human race. And by this man, one, sent from God, healing and restoration is come to all who look to him. This is pictured here in this Old Testament illustration, and Jesus is reminding us of the simplicity of it today. And so Christ being lifted up in the gospel that he might save all and any and every one who looks to him. In the case of Israel, it was a bodily eye that would lift itself up and look to the brazen serpent, and their bodies would be healed. But when we talk about Jesus here, he's referring in this way to his spiritual existence, to our spiritual existence. He who looks to Jesus with the eye of faith, just as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and we who look to Jesus with the eye of faith, trusting the word of the promise of the gospel, that whoever looks to him, whoever trusts in him, whoever turns from their sin and trusts in his sacrifice in our behalf will be saved. That's the gospel. Hearing the gospel and believing the proclamation of God through it, that whosoever, he says here, believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. What do you say to that word of Jesus this morning? That's the question. Is it true or not true? Are you bitten? Are you looking? Have you looked? That's the question. Preaching of Christ, Paul says, is a stumbling block to many. Many stumble at it. They trip over it. They fall. What have you done with the gospel? Christ is making this comparison. Not me this morning. And we have to be careful not to read too much in it or too little into it. But Jesus certainly, if there's one thing that's evident from this passage, he's saying, read that Old Testament, Numbers 21. Read it. Think about it. What does it mean? What's happening there? Now, compare that to me. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, everyone who, just like the Israelites in the Old Testament, looks to me, as the Israelite looked to the brazen serpent, will be saved. That's what he's saying. Without exception. No question. And what's the implied consequence of disobedience in the Old Testament? If there was anyone in Israel who refused to look, who didn't look to that serpent, they would have died. And the consequence spelled out in the rest of the scriptures, spiritually for us, if we don't look to Christ, you're not only going to die physically, we all will, but the spiritual reality is you're going to die forever. So the question this morning, have you seen what Jesus is saying? Do you believe what Jesus is saying? There is a certain absurdity in human reasoning to the simplicity of the cross. Salvation by a crucified Son of God who became like us. The offense of the cross has not stopped. It continues today. It continues right now. Because if we walk away from this message, not looking, what's the reason? Jesus has said to Nicodemus, saying to us, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That remains a statement of truth, of all acceptation. And I ask you then this morning to look upon him. He's not a man as we are a man. Yes, he is a man as we are a man, but he is also the living Son of God, who is infinite power, who is very God, though it was veiled over and the people could not see it. Children, think about this Jesus who is here speaking, and later in John, you're going to read about how he's hung on this cross. Throughout his whole life, these same physical hands of Jesus were busy doing his Father's will. They were breaking bread and giving to people to eat. They were healing people as he touched a coffin of a young man coming out of the city, and that young man arose. They were the ones who spit on a piece of dirt and clay and put it on a man's eyes, and the eyes could see. These were the ones whose feet walked on the water and it was calm. And the same one, he is saying, look to me. I am lifted up. Whoever looks to me will have eternal life. There hangs the Savior on the tree, lifted up for all to see. The prophet Isaiah is already calling out, as it will, all the ends of the earth, look to me and be you saved. And he comes to you this morning in particular and he says, look to me. Will you trust me that what I say is true? Will you believe my word? Maybe someone says, well, I've tried to look before. My sins are too many. My sinfulness has gone on too far. Well, look again. Trust him. When our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit to see how suitable this Christ is who is lifted up, when we see something of our own rebelliousness and sin, when we see something of his love and kindness to sinners, we have nowhere else to go. You know that to some degree, I trust, by experience. And if not, I hope you come to see it. There's nothing in you. There's nothing in me. We're a mass of sin. This venom of these serpent, if you will. The sin is we, it's us. We're infected. We're dying. We need him. And his promise is, when we have nowhere else to go, when we humble ourselves before him, when we cry out to him, when we look to him, he rescues us. And what is his look? His look is not one of condemnation, which we deserve. You may open the scriptures when you're under conviction and you read curses of God, and it's true. You believe it to be true. But then turn to this word and believe it to be true. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you realize, friend, that in refusing this remedy and refusing to look to him and to trust his word, there is no other remedy? There is no life. It was not that the Israelites were blind and couldn't see. It may be that some of them were so blind they would not see. And it's true this morning that there may be those still here this moment. Not because they cannot see, but because you will not see. We read in the Old Testament, if any serpent had bitten a man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That's the result. That's the effect that happened here in Israel in Numbers 21. Could you imagine for a moment in Israel, if someone had been bitten, they're lying, they're writhing on the ground, perhaps in pain, maybe in the swelling of their body, maybe with a fever, and they're looking at the serpent, and they're looking at the brazen serpent, and nothing happens. Imagine everybody else around them, how much ridicule would be heaped on this thought. Look and live. Everyone who looked lived. There is no one who looks to Christ, flees to him, surrenders to him, trusts in him, who will go lost. And so if you imagine you have come to him and nothing happened, there's not something wrong with him. He is a Savior who is willing and gracious. He calls you to trust his word of promise. He wants you to taste and see. He is indeed who he says he is. And if you have tasted and seen who Jesus said he is, and when you have looked to him by faith, he has cleansed you and made you free from guilt and set you at liberty, then he wants you to tell everyone else what he's done for you. Can you imagine, in contrast to the person I just said before, if someone looked and this fever was raging through their body, they're ready to die, and they looked and suddenly healing flows through their entire being, what would they go running through the camp saying? Look, 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 and you will live. Look. That should be out of the mouth of every one of us who have looked and lived. It was not a promise, of course, that they would not feel some of the effects, perhaps, of this, but they would live. They would need to probably continue to look at the brazen serpent. And if you parallel that out, we need to continue to look at Jesus. Without him, there is no life. Oh, if we are born again, if we are justified, you can talk about all these biblical doctrines. Yes, that's true. We don't need to be justified again, but there is a need to continue to look to Jesus. He saves us even when we stumble and fall again. And perhaps some of the Israelites were at a great distance from the pole, and they could hardly make out this image, this brazen serpent lifted up. But if they looked, they would live. Maybe for you today, what this means to look to Jesus, what it actually means to see him in all of his perfection, all of his glory, all of his beauty. You can't quite see it, but it's enough. This woman who came behind Jesus in the press, she had, you remember that issue of blood for a number of years, went to many doctors, couldn't be healed. Now she comes to Jesus. She just wants a touch with the hem of his garment, thinking that is it. It was sort of superstitious, but she knew enough to know he could do it. And she came behind him in the press and touched his garment. And Jesus, knowing virtue had gone out of him, he turns around and said, "Who touched me?" And the woman bares her heart. Have you touched him? Have you looked to him? He wants to expose your heart for his glory, not to condemn you, but to set you free. The Israelites were told not to look to Moses, not to pray to the serpent, not to look at their wounds, not to look even to their look, but to the serpent. Look, and you will live. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Look, look to me only. Not to a minister, not to your prayers, not even to your looking, but look to him. Jesus is exalted, a prince and a savior. He gives repentance and remission of sins to everyone who comes to look, those who look. And we read that the result of his work, he himself has said, "When I will be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Do you remember the parable that Jesus told of the wedding feast? Let me read this in closing. "He sent forth other servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. They would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, 'Tell them which are bidden, behold, I prepare my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. He said to the servants, 'The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you will find, bid to the marriage.' So those servants went into the highways and gathered as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." You've been invited this morning to the wedding. Are you coming? Are you going away? Know what Jesus says: if you go your way, having heard the message of the gospel so many times, there may be others bidden to come and take your place. And those of us who have come in, who've tasted of the marriage of the Lamb and all that he's done, go to the highways and the byways and compel them to come in.